You would take your Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 2 for our sermon this morning. Lamentations chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 22. We'll finish out this chapter this morning of Lamentations chapter 2. As you're turning there, I've been thinking and reflecting on this sermon, and I was never quite satisfied with the title that I gave this sermon, so this morning I decided to change the title of the sermon from The Wages of Sin. If you want to cross that out in your notes or your note-taking file or in the bulletin, I'm going to change it to The Process of Repentance. The Process of Repentance. A sermon is never finished. It is always a work in progress. Hear now the reading of God's word from Lamentations chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her! Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen my voice, strengthen my spirit, that you would fill me with your spirit, that I may rightfully and faithfully proclaim your word, and that you would work through the preaching of your word. Use me as a mere instrument in your hand to accomplish your purposes as you see fit on this, your holy and set apart day. Through Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Up to this point in the book of Lamentations, Jerusalem has been mourning over her plight, which was the result of her constant, habitual, and willful sin against the Lord. And Jeremiah, up to this point, has been an outside observer. He's put us into the mindset of the city of Jerusalem. He's personified the city of Jerusalem for us and presented Jerusalem as if she was speaking. And so he's given us insight into the mourning of the city and also the city's acknowledgement that what the Lord has done is just and righteous in sending his holy anger against a people that he has loved. Today it gets personal for the lamenter. Having observed Jerusalem from afar, Jeremiah becomes overwhelmed at her situation and is overcome with emotion. I mean, this was his city. This was God's city. This was God's temple. This was his nation. These were his people. And so it starts to get personal for him. He begins to express his emotions. No longer is he putting us in Jerusalem's mindset. He's given us his mindset. He can no longer be an objective outside observer as he looks over all that has happened to Jerusalem because of her sin. And then this morning we're going to see the process of repentance. And in verses 11 and 12, we see the effects of sin. We see the effects of sin. And in verses 13 through 17, this is a change from the note-taking file that I sent out to the church. 11 through 12, the effects of sin, the fact that sin does not happen in a vacuum. 13 through 17 is looking for help. What can I do with my sin? Verses 18 through 19, we see the need to cry out to God. And finally, in verses 20 through 22, we have asking God to see and act. So it moves from recognizing sin and its effects to looking for help from others around us to finally crying out to God and asking God to see and act. So first, verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah begins to talk and mourn over the fact that innocent bystanders have been caught up in the wages that the Lord has paid Jerusalem for her sins. He's poured out destruction upon Jerusalem for those sins, and even infants and babies have been affected by this. We tend to think of infants and babies as innocent. Of course, we know that we're all born in original sin and guilt, so there's no such thing as an innocent person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these infants and babies have not done anything yet to contribute to the sins of Jerusalem. In a sense, they have not been part of the problem, but they experience the effects of the sins of the people. They're fainting from hunger. At the end of verse 11, infants and babies faint in the streets of the city, and they're pleading with their mothers, where is bread and wine? Where is food? So these are not just infants and babies, but they're children who are old enough to speak. So 3, 4, 5 years old. Again, they're described as fainting like an injured man, somebody who's been mortally wounded in the streets of the city, and they die. Their life is poured out as their mothers hold on to them. Their mothers have no food. There is no food to give them, and so their children die from starvation. There are dead children and babies all around lying in the streets, and Jeremiah says that his eyes are spent from weeping over this situation. And who would not be spent and utterly recoiled at the horrors of such a scene? My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach or my liver or my emotions are poured out to the ground. My bile is what the ESV translates it. Matthew Henry says that Jeremiah has cried himself blind. His eyes are like dust. They're so dry because he's used up all of his tears. And he's used up all of his tears because of the destruction, verse 11. The destruction of the daughter of my people. It's too much for him to bear, and he's got this inner turmoil. And he can't hold himself back from letting all of his sorrow come out. For 50 or so years, Jeremiah had pleaded with God's people to return. Repent. God's wrath is coming. And he dreaded to see it come. And now it has come, and he sees that for which he had dreaded for so long, and he's overwhelmed with emotion at God's dreaded vengeance. Why? Because even the smallest of citizens have been caught up and affected because of sin. Everybody has been affected by Jerusalem's sin. And when the Lord pays out the wages of sin, it affects other people who were not necessarily actively involved in it. Both the oppressor and the oppressed have been subjected to Jerusalem's destruction and the famine and the death that has come. Both those who sinned and those who were sinned against have been affected. In this life, when God sends affliction for sin, both unbeliever and believer alike are caught up. We saw this in the book of Revelation with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. As God pours out foretastes of his final wrath upon creation, now between the first and second comings of Christ, both believer and unbeliever experience it. Think about the pandemic. God's using it for many purposes and reasons, but plagues are at least one purpose of God, is the pouring out of his wrath, a little tiny taste of his wrath for unbelievers to repent and for believers to turn to him and grow deeper in their sanctification and reliance upon him. But we have both experienced this, right? Both believer and unbeliever have been subject to the quarantine, the isolation, the economic effects. We've all been affected by this. We experience it as discipline and sanctification. The unbeliever experiences it as a warning to repent and flee that final wrath which is to come and turn to Christ. But the point is, in this life, as God pours out these things, everybody alike is affected, though with different purposes. So we see here that even the people who have not contributed actively to the sins, those who were sinned against, have been affected by the wages of sin. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. Say a Christian man ends up having an affair and contracts an STD. That's one price. That's one wage for sin. But then he gets embroiled in divorce proceedings and custody battles. That's another wage for sin. But this man's sin has not only affected him, it's affected his wife and children. And they experience hurt and grief and confusion and anger and pain. It affects his job as he's distracted with all that's now going on in his life. It affects his church, who now has to begin proceedings of church discipline. And church members who knew him and who loved him, they're in shock. And it rocks the church. Maybe it shakes some people's faith. And so we see that sin does not occur in a vacuum. Sin does not occur in a vacuum. And the effects of sin affect not only us, but those around us in all of our various circles of life. Our job, our home, in the church, our neighbors around us. I'm going to get a little personal here for Trinity, and I hope that you will take this as a kind wound from the Lord, but do any of you mourn over what happened at Carolina? We can see the effects of that sinful situation continue to this day. The fact that this church exists is a continuing effect of what happened at Carolina. Perhaps you've got relationships that have been torn apart or still rocky, even if you've tried to work to mend those relationships. There's still an effect of sin going on. Or you may be harboring hardness and resentment and bitterness and begrudging that situation in your heart. I know that many of you here at Trinity helped build that church and start that church. And it may feel like the church has been stolen from you. And so there's resentment and there's bitterness and there's anger. But my point in bringing this up is this. Whether you were actively involved in the situation or not, maybe you were just a church member and you had no involvement in this, really. The fallout from that sinful situation has affected you. And some of those effects are still ongoing to this day. Do you mourn over it? Do you spend your eyes with weeping and grief? Sin, the sin of the church, the sin of individuals, has affected you even if you did not actively contribute to that sinful situation. Sin has ripple effects. Individual and corporate sin affects everybody. And it touches other people's lives too. And so Jeremiah is mourning over this fact. Jerusalem's most vulnerable inhabitants suffer because of their parents' sins and the sins of their leaders. The priests were sinful. The prophets were sinful. The kings were sinful. By and large, the people were sinful. But believer and unbeliever alike has been swept up in this destruction that God has poured out. We see that sin not only affects us, but it affects those around us. And we need to recognize our sin for what it is. And then once we recognize our sin, then what do we do with our sin? Who can we go to for help? And that's what verse 13 says. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Jeremiah is left utterly speechless at this utter destruction that has left even the smallest of Jerusalem's inhabitants dead in the streets. Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Your destruction is complete, deep and far-reaching. It's so bad that normal comforts that you turn to that could typically be helpful will not be helpful at this time. Nothing like this. Nothing like this has ever happened where God so thundered against his people, let alone any people, let alone his people. Her sin was so great that it brought a great destruction. And there's nobody to help heal her. Verse 14, she would turn to false prophets, but they're not going to help heal her. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. False prophets will certainly not comfort her in her time of affliction. They are one of the reasons that this affliction has happened in the first place. The false prophets, their charge against them, verse 14, they have not exposed your iniquity. False prophets refused to expose and reveal the sins of the people. They told them everything was okay when things were seriously wrong. They were like doctors telling a cancer patient that they were fine and in good health when it was ravaging their body and they only had a few months to live. That's what the false prophets were like. Calvin likens them to getting drunk with sweet poison and flattering words. They heard what they wanted to hear, and the false prophets gave them what they wanted to hear. They did not expose their sins. They saw false and deceptive visions, false and misleading oracles. And this is a common thread with false teaching. False teaching and false prophets never want to deal with sin in the hearts of people. They want to avoid all sin talk whatsoever. Joel Osteen, for example, never talks about sin or hell, especially when he goes and has a public forum like on CNN or some other media outlet. He's all positive. I don't know if people of other religions are going to go to hell. I just know that God is a God of love. He doesn't talk about sin or repentance. He doesn't talk about salvation in Jesus Christ. It's all positive thinking and God wanting the best for you. And We can understand that, right? I mean, who likes to think of themselves as a sinner? Who likes to think of themselves as standing before a holy and just God as a sinful human being? In our flesh, we don't want to be told about our sins. We don't want to be convicted of our sins. We want words that make us feel good about ourselves, not feel bad about ourselves. That's going to damage our self-esteem. Matthew Henry puts it like this, quote, "Prophets should tell people of their faults, should show them their sins, that they may bring them to repentance and so prevent their ruin. But these prophets knew that would lose them the people's affections and contributions." And I believe Henry gets to the heart of the issue. These prophets prophesied comfort from God when there was actually no divine comfort coming because they wanted the people to love them. They loved the praises and the adoration of people more than giving them God's words. And they wanted their money more than they wanted to give them their truth of God. They didn't care about their ruin and destruction. They didn't really care for the people. If they had spoken the truth, look what exposing the iniquity would have done, verse 14. "They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes." If they had told the truth, if they had called you out on your sin and told you to repent, your fortunes would have been very different. God's providence would have been very different. If they had called you out on your sin, that would have led you to repentance. That would have led you back to the Lord. And it would be a very different story. We look around us and we see false teaching all around us this day, do we not? People turn to false teaching everywhere because they want to feel good about themselves. They don't care about the truth of God. What do I do with my sin? Well, I'm going to go to somebody who will tell me I'm really not that bad of a sinner. Right? People say it all the time. I'm basically a good person. Have you ever thought about why they add that qualifier? Basically? I'm basically a good person? Well, that right there tells you something, does it not? That you know that you have sinned. That you know you've done wrong. That you know that you're not a completely good person. But they pacify themselves with that thought. They console themselves with the fact that, oh, I'm basically a good person. Richard Brooks says, quote, "We are surrounded by false prophets, false preachers, false teachers who run, yet God has not sent them. They are liberals, modernists, atheists, humanists, evolutionists, existentialists, Freemasons, and everything else in the world except the one thing they claim to be, namely the spokesman of God." End quote. Do we mourn over the fact that people are running to these preachers of comfort when destruction is coming? Do we mourn over the fact that this is what people want? To be consoled and comforted with lies and deception that's going to lead to their destruction and ruin? Are we mourning over the fact that many teachers and books that claim the title Christian are not Christian at all and actually blaspheme the name of our Lord? I'll confess, I was glad when I saw that Family Christian stores and Lifeway stores were having to close their physical locations because a lot of what they sold was garbage. It was junk. T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore, Joel Osteen, it was garbage. So I, for one, rejoiced when there was one less or one fewer means of garbage being distributed to deceive the people. I know they can still get it on Amazon. We'll always have false preaching and teaching around us till the Lord comes back. But do we stop and reflect and mourn over that fact? And the garbage just keeps on coming. The lies and the deception, they just keep on coming. There's more books. They keep on churning out new books, new teaching series. They keep on training people and raising false prophets to come up after them and take their place. Who can heal Jerusalem? who can heal you? Not false prophets, and not those who pass by along the way. Verse 15. Nations who were not actively involved in Jerusalem's destruction look at her destruction as bystanders, and they celebrate. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. This is what they say in a mocking tone. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Is this it? The picture that comes to my mind is when I think of Muslims and Muslim nations who celebrated after 9/11 happened, even though they were not directly involved or affiliated with the terrorists that carried out action. That's what's happened to Jerusalem. People who were not part of the invading armies, people who had no participation in her destruction, they've celebrated, they've clapped their hands at them. And that's a Hebrew expression meaning to take delight or joy in mocking somebody's troubles. They make mocking facial expressions at them, and they even quote scripture at them to mock them. They quote their own scripture. Psalm 48, verse 2 says that Zion is beautiful and the joy of all the earth. They quote part of that. Psalm 50, verse 2 says that Zion is the perfection of beauty. They quote that. These mocking bystanders quote Jerusalem's own scriptures back at her in a twisted, mocking way. They're gloating over her sad condition. They're not going to help comfort or heal Jerusalem. Your false teaching and prophet is not going to help you. Other people, unbelievers, are not going to help you alleviate the feeling of sin and guilt that you have. Verse 16, all your enemies rail against you. Your enemies aren't going to help you. You certainly can't expect help from them. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her up. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." They're rejoicing. They use the same word, swallow up, that we saw last week that was used of the Lord four times. Last week, the Lord has swallowed up. This week, they are claiming for themselves what rightly belongs to the Lord and saying, "We have swallowed up." Here we see the enemies of God rejoicing over the destruction of the church underage, the church of the Old Testament. And we saw this in Revelation as well. Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses, in which I argue that they represent and symbolize the church witnessing to the world based on Scripture. And what does the world do to the church? The world kills the two witnesses and leaves their dead bodies in the streets. And verse 10 of Revelation 11 says, "Those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them." The world rejoices at the seeming destruction of Christ's people. It's because there's a great spiritual battle going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between the people who belong to Satan and the people who belong to the Lord, between the church and the world. And in all of this, do we mourn when we see such things happen, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ beheaded, or imprisoned, or tortured? Do we mourn when we see unbelievers rejoicing over something bad that happens to Christ's church? Do we mourn when we see people rejoicing in the miseries of others? Have we rejoiced over somebody else's calamity? And the world longs for this. Ah, this is the day we longed for, verse 16 says. Now we have it. We see it. The world and Satan longs for the day when the church will be no more and they can triumph and rejoice over her downfall. They desperately long for it, and they look to be the ones to live long enough to see it. Verse 17 gets to the heart of the matter. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Our sins that have affected everybody, the Lord has carried out his purposes. He has done to us what he said he was going to do us if we disobeyed him. This is an acknowledgement that all that the Lord does, even in destruction and meting out the punishment, the penalty, the wages of sin, is just and righteous on the Lord's part. He's the one who has done this because of Jerusalem's sins. He kept on warning them for so very long, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they still just refused to listen. And so the Lord has thrown down without pity or mercy. He is the reason that her enemies are able to rejoice and exalt. They are celebrating accomplishing this in their own strength. They are celebrating themselves, but it's the Lord who has done this. Matthew Henry says that the Jerusalem's enemies are simply a sword in the hand of the Lord. But notice that the Lord never comes with swift judgment out of nowhere. He always gives warnings. He warns and foretells people what will happen if they don't listen. None of this should be a surprise to the people if they knew their scriptures. The Lord declared it. The Lord has done it. This verse is an antidote to presuming upon God's long-suffering and patience. Perhaps you are caught up in some habitual sin. Perhaps you think you can go on sinning and it will never come to light. The Lord will never see it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and He is patient with us. But we cannot presume that because the Lord delays His just judgments, that it means He will never send His just judgments. That's a logical fallacy. Well, the Lord is delaying, so that must mean He'll never send it. No, that is not the logical conclusion. 1 Peter says that the Lord was patient in the days of Noah as He withheld His waters of judgment to give Noah time to build the ark. Think about that. Every hammer that struck a nail was the gospel being preached in Noah's day. Repent and flee the destruction that's coming. God gave them plenty of time to repent while Noah built the ark. They did not listen. 2 Peter 3 talks about scoffers who mock because Christ has not returned yet. And Peter responds that the Lord is not slow but is patient, but one day the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief in the night after giving people plenty of chances to repent. The Lord is long-suffering and patient. He will delay His judgment to give people plenty of time to repent. But His judgment is coming. It will come. So we cannot presume upon God's long-suffering or patience. And so if people around us are not going to help us to heal us and to comfort us, if false teaching is not a true help, a true antidote for our sins, who do we cry out to? We cry out to God, verses 18 and 19. This is the Lord's doing. And because it's the Lord's doing, we cry out to Him because He's the one who can reverse it. Here Jeremiah exhorts and commands Jerusalem to cry out to the Lord. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Jeremiah encourages Jerusalem to mourn over her wages of sin just like he has. He's poured his eyes out. They're spent from weeping. Give yourself no rest in weeping, O Jerusalem. Give your eyes no respite. And let the waters come down like a waterfall day and night. When you awake in the night, verse 19, arise, cry out in the night. Cry out to the Lord. Lifting hands to Him is a Hebrew expression for prayer. Pour out your heart, your soul like water before the presence of the Lord. Cry out to Him. Don't give up praying. John McKay says, quote, so dire is the situation, there can be no excuse for not exhausting every faculty they possess in presenting their need before God. Pour out your heart. Pour out to God with every fiber of your being. There are times of distress and crisis that there is no option except to pour yourself out to the Lord, even when you should be sleeping. Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 7, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Jesus says this in the context of the parable of the persistent widow. And that parable was told that we should not give up praying, that we should not lose heart when it comes to prayer. Keep on bothering God with your repentance and he will grant you relief. Keep on bothering him with your sorrow and your tears. Psalm 50, verse 15, invites us to call upon the Lord in the day of our trouble. God invites us to call upon him in our day of trouble. And Jeremiah urges this because he knows that the Lord is not only holy wrath, but he's also full of mercy, grace, and compassion. The Lord hears all those who genuinely from the heart turn to him in mourning over their sin with repentance. Finally, verses 20 through 22, Jerusalem begins to ask God to see and act on her behalf. In our times of trouble, as we mourn over our sin and the sins of others and dealing with the effects, the ripple effects of sin, we turn to God, we cry out to God, and then we also ask God to look and act on our behalf to bring relief from our troubles. This section begins with calling upon the Lord to look and see what he's done to his covenant people. "With whom have you dealt in such a manner as this?" The answer is, "You've not even dealt with unbelieving nations like this, O Lord. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? These are your covenant people. It's so bad that your covenant people have resorted to cannibalism. Women are eating their children because of the lack of food." And the Lord had warned this. He had warned this in Leviticus chapter 26, that if his people did not listen to him after the second or third time, he would discipline them sevenfold for their sins. And verse 28 says this, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." It's punishment for your sins. The Lord had warned them all the way back in the time of Moses that cannibalism would be part of the wages that he metes out upon them for their disobedience. He says, Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53. The lamenter here, Jeremiah, lays out the badness of the situation before the Lord so that the Lord will see just how desperate their plight is. "Lord, we have sinned against you. You and you alone have done this. There are no comforts. There are no helps here on this earth. And so because you have done this, we turn to you and we cry out to you and we ask you to look and see and act on our behalf. We're sorry. Deal with us in mercy and compassion now that you have dealt with us according to our sins. Take pity upon us. Restore our fortunes." So we see the process of repentance here. It begins with acknowledging our sins, recognizing that we are sinners, that our hearts are full of sin, and that nothing on this earth is going to help us. Nothing on this earth can assuage our guilt over our sin. Only the Lord can. And so we cry out to him because our sin is ultimately, though it affects others around us, it is ultimately against him. In him alone, we have broken his holy law. And so we say, "God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And the Lord has looked and seen and acted through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, "He made him who knew no sin, the only innocent, perfect, guiltless person to ever walk this earth, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And he died on the cross for our sins." The Lord has seen. And the Lord has dealt with his son the way that we should have been dealt with. And so we cry with great lamentation over our sin. We see that the Lord is not to be trifled with. He takes sin seriously and he judges sin seriously. Even if we think of it as not being that big of a deal. Well, I told a little white lie. It's no big deal. But it's still a sin. Still sin against a holy God. And he will deal with it. And so he brings judgments to warn and call unbelievers to repentance. And he brings judgments to bring us back to a position of repentance for our sins. To draw closer to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Prayer is a salve for every sore, even the sorest, a remedy for every malady, even the most grievous. And our business in prayer is not to prescribe, but to subscribe to the wisdom and will of God, to refer our case to him and then leave it with him." End quote. The wages of sin is death and destruction. But the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that is repentance, turning from wicked ways, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What sin have you been harboring? What sin have you not dealt with before the Lord? What sin have you let the world or your own flesh assuage you and deceive you? May we all turn from our sin in repentance and contrition before the Lord and humble ourselves, lest his swift and coming judgment fall upon us. Amen and amen. Let us pray.